Last Lord's Day, Pastor Dick took us on our first step in a summer journey through the amazing New Testament book of James. He not only introduced the book to us, but he also gave us some practical and encouraging help in what to do when troubles pile up. Today I have a related topic about what to do when temptation overcomes us. I don't know of any topic more relevant to our general theme from the book of James, which is walk the talk. James is such a practical teacher, telling us how to put our Christian faith into shoe leather. If you'll turn with me to James chapter 1, I want to read two short paragraphs beginning in verse 13. And I want you to think about what these two paragraphs have to do with one another. It's not immediately obvious. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Temptation is as universal an experience as is trouble or trial. Our passage begins in verse 13 with the words, when tempted. It doesn't say, if tempted. Just as Dick's passage opened last week, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials, not if you face trials. If you are breathing, you are going to undergo temptation. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what part of society you come from. Doesn't matter what level of spiritual maturity you have or don't have. Temptation may come galloping wildly or slithering subtly, but it will come. Oscar Wilde, the British playwright, spoke for millions, I think, when he said, I can resist anything but temptation. And those who know about his life know that that was really pretty true. He sinned himself to death at the young age of 46. But to be honest, resistance is not much in vogue anywhere in society, especially today. It is much more popular to succumb, to let it hang all out, and then to blame somebody else for it. We blame the one who tempts us, like Adam did to Eve, and Eve did to the serpent. Or we blame the circumstances. I faced incredibly unique circumstances. Or we blame our upbringing, our environment. Or we blame our hormones. I'm not suggesting today that these other factors have nothing to do with temptation. They certainly do. As a matter of fact, if our family environment weren't a key issue, God wouldn't spend so much time talking to parents about how they are to rear their children. But at the same time, there is the inescapable factor in Scripture of human responsibility, personal responsibility. You know, the Bible doesn't say, no temptation has come upon you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape, unless you grew up in a dysfunctional home. That is not what God says. Ultimately, if we're honest, all this blaming goes right back to God. It's His fault. And none of us would say that in so many words. But that's exactly where the blame game leads. If God hadn't given me such a big mouth, or such a hot temper, or such a strong sexual drive, or such a humongous appetite, I wouldn't be tempted by this or that or the other thing and yield all the time. So universal is the temptation to blame God for our temptations that James begins his discussion there by warning us not to do that. Don't blame God. God is not responsible for our temptations. In the first paragraph of his letter, James clearly taught that God is responsible for trials. He brings them into our lives to test our faith, to teach us perseverance, and to bring us to maturity. From beginning to end, our trials have his fingerprints all over them. And that's why we can afford to take a positive perspective toward them. As Dick taught us last week, we don't enjoy the experiences, but we can chalk them up as assets rather than liabilities because we know God is in control. The result is real joy and real peace in spite of our trials. But temptation is different. While trials are intended to test us and approve us, temptations are designed to destroy us. So James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. I want us to think about these two facts that he shares here. I think they share with us that God has nothing to do with temptation other than the fact that he allows it. First, he cannot be tempted by evil. Two problems immediately arise in my mind when I read that God cannot be tempted by evil. One is that Jesus was God, and Jesus was tempted. In fact, Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all ways, just as we are. Certainly, James is speaking of God as God here, not God as incarnate man. Jesus was both God and man, but there were certain characteristics of Christ that reflect his humanness rather than his deity. God cannot get hungry, but Jesus did. God cannot get tired, but Jesus did. God cannot be tempted, though Jesus was. The second problem is this. If God cannot be tempted, then why does the Scripture tell us that the Israelites tempted God? I think of, for example, Numbers 14:22, where the King James Version quotes God himself as saying that the Israelites have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Virtually all modern translations convey this phrase as they put God to the test rather than they tempted God. In other words, they tried to see how far they could go before God would clobber them. I don't suppose your children ever do that. But if memory serves me correctly, my children did on occasion. God can be put to the test, though he cannot be tempted by evil. God sees no attractiveness in evil. There is no darkness in him at all. More important for James's purpose, however, than the fact that God cannot be tempted is that he doesn't tempt anyone. Here again a problem arises because of a very well-known passage of Scripture. The Lord's Prayer says, "Lead me not into temptation." If God cannot tempt anyone, why pray that prayer? Why pray something that can't happen? This presents a significant interpretive problem. I don't want to gloss over it too quickly. I have to conclude that there is a difference between directly tempting someone and leading someone in the vicinity of temptation. Let me use this illustration. God put Adam and Eve in a garden. He also put a tree in that garden that he told them not to eat of. If God had been out on one of his walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, and he had taken them up to that tree, if he had picked a piece of fruit and polished it and held it under Eve's nose, that would be tempting her. God doesn't do that. God can't do that. However, one of their walks may have taken them within sight of that tree. Now, here's what I think the Lord's Prayer is saying to us. We should try to develop an attitude that is that wants to steer clear of sin. In fact, that's the only way we're going to have spiritual victory. An attitude that says, don't even get me within sight of the temptation. Some Christians seem to flirt with moral danger, getting as close to it as possible. If they were to express their lifestyle in a prayer, it might be something like this. Lord, lead me into temptation, but come and rescue me from the fire just before I escape with no more than minor burns. That's not the heart attitude that we should have. We should want to stay away from temptation. Some years ago, in the comic strip, The Wizard of Id, Bung the Drunk walked into the tavern and asked for a soda. He announced, "I'm on the wagon," proudly indicating that he had quit drinking. The bartender replies, "If you're on the wagon, why do you come in here for a soda?" The cocktail waitress overhears the conversation and butts in to answer for Bung, because if he falls off, he won't have so far to walk. That's the attitude I fear many people take toward temptation. It's okay to get close, just so long as you don't yield. That is almost a perfect recipe for yielding. And such an attitude, Jesus says, is inappropriate for the Christian disciple. We should instead be pleading, "Lead me not into the vicinity of temptation, but keep me as far away as possible." And I believe if that's our real heart desire, God will answer that. And we will find temptation a much less difficult issue in our life. It's never going to vanish completely as long as we're in this life, however. But we can grow even through temptation by resisting it or by avoiding it altogether. Now, so far, what we have seen is that when temptation faces us, it's not God's fault. Don't blame Him. But somebody must be at fault. True. It's you. It's me. We are responsible when we yield to temptation. Verse 14 goes on to say, God does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. It's interesting to me that James puts the responsibility square on our own shoulders. Now, this is not to say that there are not multiple sources of temptation out there. There are at least three that the Scripture mentions. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is an external source of temptation. The term world refers most often in Scripture to the world system, to the culture, to the environment in which we live. That environment, that culture, is basically opposed to God and presents constant temptations to the people of God. I read recently that an urban driver going 10 miles to work will face about 500 temptations from billboards, from bumper stickers, from radio, from store signs. In my estimation, one of the great values of taking time away to go to the wilderness or go on a retreat is that we get away from all of those temptations. We need a respite from time to time. But we can't escape all of them. Even if you left human culture completely, because you would still take yourself with you. And the second source of temptation is internal. It's the flesh. The flesh is a reference to the sinful tendencies that are inherent in our human nature. Suppose you have a craving for Dove bars. The temptation to spend the mortgage money on Dove bars could come from the world. That is, you could see a billboard advertising Dove bars, but you don't actually need that if you've ever had one. Your memory can kick in, and you remember the incredible smoothness and the deep, rich flavor of that chocolate. And some of you know that I'm making personal confession here today. Quickly, the third source of temptation is the devil. Satan is such a source of temptation, but the Scripture actually calls him the tempter. What is most interesting is that the Bible never puts the ultimate blame for temptation on Satan when we succumb to temptation. The well-known Scripture verse, "The devil made me do it," is not from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's from the gospel of Flip Wilson. My apologies to those of you under 40 who've never heard of Flip Wilson, perhaps. So the sources of temptation with which we have to contend are the world, the flesh, and the devil. But James seems more concerned about the cycle of temptation than he does the source of temptation. He says each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Conception, birth, death is part of this cycle. Or I put it this way, abate inner desire, sin, and ultimately death. Let's consider fishing as a metaphor to explain this cycle of temptation. I don't fish much, almost never, but I do know that you have to have the right bait to catch the kind of fish you want to catch. You're not going to catch bass on catfish bait. So also, the temptations that come to us are generally tailor-made for us by the evil one. Different temptations for different folk. I have absolutely no temptation from nicotine. None whatsoever. Some of you have struggled with nicotine temptation for much of your life. But I have temptations that you don't have. I'm not going to give you a list here today, but believe me, it's true. We all have different temptations. When we see that unique bait designed for us, we are attracted to it. Why? Because of our own inner desire. The NIV speaks here of evil desire, but the Greek word actually doesn't mean evil desire. It means strong desire. It's a morally neutral term. And I think that's very important to understand, because some temptations are not regarding something evil. They're regarding something good, but it's the wrong time for it, or it's the wrong place for it. Charles Durham wrote a powerful paragraph that I read many months ago when I was preaching on Joseph's temptation, but I think it deserves to be read again. He says, "Back of every theft there was somewhere a desire for ownership that became misdirected." Nothing wrong with the desire for ownership. That's a good desire. "Behind every act of gluttony there was once a pleasure in good food that God gave. Beneath every instance of adultery has been a desire to be loved, to experience closeness, to know the warmth of human touch, and to have satisfied a sexual desire that was actually conceived in God's mind. Even behind an act of violence is somewhere a good desire that has been frustrated and unmet until twisted into criminal form. This does not justify any sin. It merely shows more clearly what temptation really is." These desires in our lives are sometimes extremely strong. That's why James uses the phrase, we are dragged away and enticed. Fishing lures are not called lures for no reason. They are attractive to fish. They have flashy colors and shiny materials and seductive smells, and They wiggle, and they sometimes even have blinking lights, all designed to be irresistible to fish. You know, when I read that list, did you think of Las Vegas? You know, attractive colors, shiny materials, seductive smells, wigglings, even blinking, even blinking lights. But fishing lures have something else. They have hooks. And those hooks are designed to go unnoticed. When the fish grabs hold, he immediately realizes that what promised to be so delectable and nourishing is actually quite hurtful and terribly destructive. The hook for us is the point where sin comes into play. Temptation by itself is not sin. Even strong desire is not sin. Sin occurs when we yield, when we ignore the hook and go for the forbidden glitter. Where our metaphor maybe goes awry is that I don't know that fish, little fish, are warned by their mamas about fishing lures. I don't know how fish communicate. We are warned by God about the lures that are in our lives. We are strongly warned against trying to satisfy our desires apart from the will of God. James completes the cycle for us. Desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The fish that is well hooked usually dies. Certainly if you land him, he's going to die. Even if he breaks the line, sometimes the hook's going to get stuck in his throat and he can't eat and he's going to die anyway. The same is true of us. Death does not always come immediately. If it did, there would undoubtedly be a lot less sin. Kind of like there's a lot less thievery in Saudi Arabia than there is in the United States, because they just chop your hand off if you steal something there. No, death often comes later, but it will come. When we yield to temptation, we inevitably experience some kind of death. Not usually physical death. It may be the death of a relationship. It may be the death of our self-esteem. It may be, for some, spiritual death. I remember years ago when Rock Hudson died of AIDS. He was the first really well-known Hollywood star to succumb to that awful disease. TV newscasters went to great pains to interview and then mock fundamentalists who would suggest that his death might have had something to do with sin and with God's judgment. In contrast, sociologists and physicians and fellow entertainers spoke of hope for remission of the disease, but they said nothing about the need for remission of sin. It was treated as a no-fault scandal. But Cornelius Platinga, a great Christian philosopher, wrote at the time, "Serious Christians are reminded by the AIDS phenomenon that God is not mocked. When someone sins, someone pays." However, he wisely went on to remind us that that's not true just for homosexuals. In fact, he wrote this, "Happy heterosexuals who ignore their spouses and children cannot hope for solid homes. Nicotine-stained souls should not be surprised by the dreaded report that one day comes back from a lab. We should all know by now that drunkenness yields hangovers and deaths, hangovers and deaths. Greed produces stress and enmity. Promiscuity issues in disease. The notion that we shouldn't bother our heads over private morality, the kind that doesn't hurt anyone, suddenly seems naive. When misery follows hard after sin, we are reminded that divine prohibitions and judgments are in fact a merciful early warning system. None of us can hope to live as we want without taking sin's wages. It is not in the nature of the universe. Thus, the Sprightly beer commercial asks a question veteran Christians can answer. Who says you can't have it all? God. Psychologist Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen reminds those who will not listen to the voice of God in Scripture that there is a more muted, but often just as devastating voice of God in nature. Yes, special revelation, the Scripture warns against drunkenness, greed, and adulterous discarding of faithful spouses. But so does natural revelation. The Bible condemns sexual promiscuity. So does AIDS and herpes and broken psyches. Well, so far we have looked at the fact that when the problem of temptation faces us, we should not be blaming God for it. We are responsible when we yield to it. But that's only part of the problem. That's only part of what we need to hear. That tells us why we shouldn't yield to temptation. But what should we do instead? And frankly, there's a great deal of practical help in the Christian bookstore on dealing with temptation. I have a number of books in my library that are extremely helpful. One is by Charles Durham, whom I quoted earlier. In his book, if you just read the chapter titles, you can know that you're going to get practical help. Change your mind. Know what God expects. Know your enemy. Walk by the Spirit. Build your walls. Learn to run. Build your faith. Focus on the source of power. Know the purpose of temptation. I recommend this book and the solutions that Durham offers in practical help in dealing with temptation. But I don't have time to do that this morning. I want to focus on the antidote that James himself gives us in the second paragraph. I don't know any book on temptation that does this. And yet, I had to ask the question when I read these two paragraphs back to back, what does this second paragraph have to do with the first? He's talking about temptation, then he immediately switches, talk about God, the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Well, it seems to me that James is saying here that not only should we not blame God for temptation, rather we should be grateful to Him for the wonderful gifts He gives us as alternatives to the glitter and the forbidden lures that face all of us. In other words, we need a mindset that doesn't focus on the frequency and severity of the temptations, but rather focuses on the power and love of God and of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about being grateful to God. The first thing we should be thankful for is His good and perfect gifts. Please note that these words follow immediately after His warning about temptation. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Come to your senses, James says. Far from being responsible for tempting you with a hook, trying to destroy you, God is just heaping on you wonderful, good, and perfect gifts that have no hooks, that will lead to delight rather than death. Let me just be as practical as I can. Instead of blaming God for the lure of alcohol, we should be thanking Him for all the other wonderful beverages that we can consume with no fear of getting drunk. Instead of blaming Him for the temptations we face in the electronic media, we should be thanking Him for the alternatives to watching the boob tube or going to the movies, which might be reading a book or having a conversation with a friend or taking a walk in the woods or a cold shower for that matter. Instead of blaming Him for the temptation that comes from the seductiveness of a certain woman at the office, we should be thanking God for the beauty of woman. Imagine what this world would be like without them. and for the gift, the wonderful gift of sexual intimacy in marriage. For every temptation that's out there, lurking, ready to destroy us, God has given us alternatives that don't have hooks. And then he goes on and tells us three other things we should be thankful for. The fatherhood of God. His fatherhood implies care and concern and protection and provision and intimacy. Except for a rare pathological person, fathers don't try to hurt their children. They love their children and they want them to grow up and be successful. How much more is God a father to us? He cares for us. And look at what kind of father he is. He's not only a father who cares, he's a father who's powerful enough to help us. He's the father of the heavenly lights. This is going right back to Genesis 1. He created those stars that you see at night. If he's a God like that, if he's our father, then the term irresistible temptation just becomes a joke. How could any temptation be irresistible when we have a God like that that's working for us? A God who is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. 1 Corinthians 13:10. Then we should be grateful for His consistency. He does not change like shifting shadows. He is immutable. His requirements do not change. His love doesn't change. His holiness doesn't change. His hatred of sin doesn't change. We never have to wonder if we'll find Him receptive, if He's willing to give us His wisdom, if He's willing to forgive us when we fail, if He's ready to refresh us after we've done battle with the enemy. He is consistent. And finally, we should be grateful for His gift of spiritual life. And I want to focus there for the last few moments. In verse 18, it says, God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Rather than tempting us and setting us on a cycle that leads to death, God chose to give us life. Now, no one has ever been born by his own choice or his own initiative. God is the one who chooses to give us birth. It is a gift from His hand. If we love Him, it's only because He loved us first. And please understand, though, that James is not talking here about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth, the new birth. He's talking about the same kind of birth that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And how does God bring about the new birth in our lives? It's through the word of truth, through the gospel, through the scriptures. You know, every temptation that comes our way has something deceptive about it. It always promises more than it can deliver. That's why we need truth. We need the truth about ourselves, the truth about God, the truth about temptation, the truth about God's will for our lives, the truth about God's coming judgment, and the truth about the gospel of salvation. That's what God has given us right here in His Word. The truth about all these things so that we can be born again by faith in Jesus Christ and experience the eternal life He wants to give us so that we will be the first fruits of all He created. Friends, there is nothing you will ever face, no temptation, no challenge, no option, no ethical dilemma, nothing that doesn't have an answer, at least in principle, in the Word of Truth, the Scriptures. And if that is true, what's the logical conclusion we should draw from it? That we ought to study this Word. We ought to know this Word. We ought to saturate our lives with God's Word. The psalmist wisely said to us, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to His Word. And I have hidden Your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If God is my creator, if He knows me best, if He has revealed the answers to life's questions, then I am a fool if I don't search out His Word to find those answers. And you know, the remarkable thing is that we don't have to go on a search like for the Holy Grail or for the Ark of the Covenant that is always just out of reach. God has put His Word in our hands. Moses talked about that 3,500 years ago. I want you to listen to these words from Deuteronomy 30. Moses said to the children of Israel, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, 'Who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it?' Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it?' No! The word is very near you. It is in your mouth if you have memorized it, and in your heart if you have studied it, so that you may obey it." Isn't God good? I know there is not a person in the audience this morning who has a perfect record when it comes to temptation. We have all won some, and we've lost some. Some of us have won more than we've lost. Others have probably lost more than they've won. There may be a few of you today who are despairing. You feel hopeless because temptation has such a grip on your life, you are addicted and you don't know where to turn. May I offer you a word of encouragement this morning? Losing a battle, or even a number of battles, is not the same as losing the war. The Proverbs tell us, "For though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again." The righteous can fall, but they don't stay down. Maybe it crosses your mind, how can God call a person righteous if he's falling again and again? The answer is that there are people whom God does call righteous, not because of their perfect record, but because of their perfect Savior. In fact, the gospel tells us that you can become righteous even before you quit sinning. In fact, it tells us you must become righteous before you can quit sinning. You must experience the righteousness of Jesus Christ in order to have the power to resist temptation. You need the Holy Spirit living within you in order to say no consistently. Only with Christ in your life, friend, can you really walk the talk. And the only way to have Christ in your life is to acknowledge your sin before God, to recognize that He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for your sin, and to ask Him to come into your life and to be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray.